All right, please would you turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. I'm going to be reading verse 13 in Colossians chapter 1. Verse 13 says, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. All flesh is as grass, and the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever." Last time we looked at the phrase that Christ proclaimed at the beginning of his ministry, and he told them, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand," or in other times he said, "The kingdom of God has come upon you, the kingdom of God is in your midst." And we unpacked what that looked like. We looked at the dusty aspect of the kingdom of Christ, because far too often the kingdom is relegated to a spiritual kind of otherworldly context. And somehow the kingdom becomes something that we are looking for. And life on this earth becomes kind of a selection course. And the goal will be, once we've passed the selection course, that we will inherit the kingdom. And I said that that is the wrong way to view Christ's announcement that the kingdom of God has come upon you, and I pointed to the very dusty aspect of the reality of the kingdom in our midst, and that's what Christ was emphasizing, and he kept emphasizing that in many different ways that he spoke about the kingdom and our responsibilities in the kingdom. To disciple the nations is a very dusty, practical thing that we have to do. And so that was the emphasis there. And so today, as we come to continue, in a sense, the study of the kingdom, it's kind of becoming more personal now and coming to us. And so what I want to look at today is, what does that mean for us? This dusty kingdom that Christ brought, what does it mean for us? And so the title of my sermon this morning is Living in the Kingdom. And as we start off with that verse in Colossians, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love." That's what He has done to us. So we've already had a precursor to what that should mean by the sense of unpacking the dusty reality of the kingdom that Christ proclaimed. And so here we see that the Lord has made us alive from the dead for a purpose. Subjects of the kingdom of God exist for a reason. Now, the king has promised to us that our standing in his kingdom is eternally secure. Jesus said in John 6:37, "Everything that the Father gives me will come to me, and anyone who comes to me I will never drive away." Again, he promised in John 10:27-30, saying, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. What my Father has given me is greater than all else, and no one can snatch it out of my Father's hand. The Father and I are one." So the sovereign initiation of the work that makes sinners into servants, as well as them being eternally secured in that position in the kingdom, is God's doing. And he doesn't do this because he sees anything worthy in them. He's got a work to do. He's got a work to accomplish. His kingdom has a goal. And he saves people. He brings people into his kingdom to serve him and help him and enable him to accomplish that goal. Not because he needs help, but that's how he ordained it to be. That's how he ordained to bring about the realization of his kingdom purposes, was through his servants. And so we are called into the kingdom. We are saved in order to carry out that calling. Paul said to the Philippians, "Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." Philippians 1:6. Now that mustn't be relegated again to the spiritual. You know, one day I'm going to be spiritually perfect. One day I'm going to be... No, he has called us in the dusty aspect and nature of his kingdom. And in the dusty aspect and nature of his kingdom, he is perfecting both his servants and the full manifestation of his kingdom. We've got to keep those two together. We cannot separate them. We cannot say, "No, I just want that one up there floating in the heavens somewhere." The kingdom and the goal towards which we have been called and are moving is very related to this dusty realm inseparable from the heavenly. We're seated in the heavenly realm, but we're walking on the earth. We're living on the earth. We're conquering on the earth. And we've got to keep that dynamic very vibrant in our thinking. We not only need to know how we become kingdom servants, but we also need to know why we were made servants. The reason we are brought into God's kingdom is in order to serve the King, to glorify His name by doing His will. Doing His will where? In every aspect of life, in every area. To do this, kingdom servants have to know who they are and where they are. There is a close connection in Scripture between knowing who and where you are actually, and also effectively serving the King by fulfilling our responsibilities. Who are you? Where are you? Who are you serving? Paul used this connection to exhort the Colossians, saying, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God." Does that mean we go into the spiritual dynamic? Seek those things above? What does that mean? Seek those things above. Is the reign of Christ, the rule of Christ, and what is Christ reigning and ruling over? The nations of the earth. Seek those things above. The reign, the authority, the order, the structure, the truth, the wisdom, the power that is from above. And that's where you're seated. Where are we seated? We're seated at the throne with Christ in the heavens. And what is Christ doing in the heavens? He's reigning over the nations. And so that's what we have got to see. When he says, seek those things above, that's the connection we make. Not throw the kingdom into the spiritual realm as if it's up there. Okay, I'm reigning and ruling with Christ in the heavens and I have no real dusty impact. This is the reality of our exalted position. The idea of living in the kingdom of God forces us to consider upon what basis we live in the kingdom. And the answer to this is that the reason we live in the kingdom, the reason we are in that position, the reason we can sit at the right hand of God, is because we are joined to Jesus Christ. We are joined to Him by faith. We have been made one with Jesus Christ, and therefore we are joint heirs to the whole kingdom that God has given to the Son. Thus, we are confronted with the reality that there is a very close relationship between who and where we are and what we do with who and where the Messiah is and what He's doing. We have been made one with Him. So unless we relegate Christ, which many people do, relegate Christ's reign to the spiritually heavenly realm, divorce Him from any practical dusty application in the earthly realm, then we will have our own being joined to Him manifest that kind of a rule. And then it's like, well, Christ, the Jehovah's Witnesses have all that. Well, Christ did return. Russell had predicted when Christ would return and He didn't return, but then Russell said, no, He did return, but in the spiritual realm, and that's where He's now reigning and ruling in the spiritual realm. Unfortunately, many Protestants believe a very similar thing about where Christ is reigning. It's divorced from this earth. It can't impact this earth. And so the saints are reigning with Him up there. And then when they think about Christ's reign and they identify themselves joined with Jesus Christ, that's where they put their reign. We're spiritually reigning. So who is the Messiah? Where is the Messiah? What is the Messiah doing? To answer those questions is to know what the children of God should be doing, to know where the children of God are and who they are. In Psalm 2, we learn of the Father's plan for the Son. He said, "Yet I have set my King on my holy hill of Zion." Psalm 2, verse 6. I've set Him there. In Psalm 110, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your mouth out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies." Those are messianic psalms. And as Psalm 2 continues, and as you know, He comes and He tells the kings of the earth, "Kiss the Son, lest I dash you to pieces like a potter's vessel." That's what the Son is doing now. He is reigning from the heavens And so as this is talking about Jesus, it's talking about where he is now sitting at the right hand of power. And we know this because the author of Hebrews said that after Jesus had purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, Hebrews 1:3. After he had purged our sins, that's where he sat down. And the Psalms tell us, God said, sit. God said, sit, till I make your enemies your footstool. And in the author of Hebrews, after he tells us that after Christ paid for our sins, he sat down at the right hand of power. And then what does he quote? What does the author of Hebrews quote? He quotes Psalm 110. Why? To tell us what's going on, what that means. Christ sitting down in Hebrews, sitting down at the right hand of power means, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. That's what it means. It's an inseparable connection in the author of Hebrews' mind. What does it mean for Christ to have purged our sins and sit down at the power of heaven? It means dominion over the nations. It means conquering every king. It ties in Psalm 2 with the responsibility that the king should be doing and paying homage to the Son of Man. We are told in Psalms that out of Zion, God will shine forth the perfection of beauty. Psalm 50 verse 2. The perfection of beauty is Christ. He is the perfect revelation of the Father. He is the complete, entire revelation. The perfection of beauty is seen in the face of Jesus Christ and his reign, exercised over the nations with his great commission, go and disciple the nations, teaching them everything. I'm sitting at the right hand. Kings kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you and destroy you. That's called the beauty. Perfection of beauty. The perfection of beauty is Christ. It's Zion. Christ dwells in Zion. He rules from Zion. Scripture meshes together the terms Jerusalem, Zion, God's dwelling place, and the seat of his rule. Psalm 76 and verse 2 says, in Salem, that's Jerusalem, in Salem also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion. Psalm 132 verses 13 and 14 says, the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. We could cite many more verses that talk about this dwelling place in Zion, his throne, and where he resides. The author of Hebrews in Hebrews 12 and verse 22 says that kingdom subjects, the Lord's servants, have come to Mount Zion and to the holy city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. He reuses all those terms again, where Christ dwells, where he reigns and rules from, and he uses those terms about, this is where we have come, to Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem. And what the author of Hebrews is talking about in 12:22, he uses the perfect tense. They have come. That's not our goal. We're not waiting to come to Zion. We're not waiting to inherit this position. We're not waiting to come to the heavenly Jerusalem. We have come. You have come. And the perfect tense is used because the perfect tense is a tense that speaks about something that has happened in the past but continues to have relevance and significance in the present. It continues on. That's why the perfect tense is used for. This is where believers dwell. This is their home. This is where they stand in the king's household. The author of Hebrews also said that the Mount Zion that they have come to is the city of the living God, which is also the New Jerusalem. And so according to the writer of Hebrews, believers have come to and are now living in the city of the living God. That's where we are. We're not waiting to get there one day. We're not waiting to cross the Jordan River so we can go into the promised land. We already come to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the city of the living God, which is also called Mount Zion, which is also called the New Jerusalem. These are all synonyms. These are all present realities. When Paul spoke to the Ephesians about their dwelling place, he filled out our understanding about this dwelling place. He said that while we are included in the household of God, we are also a building and a temple where God dwells. Paul says to the Ephesians in Ephesians 2:19-22. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And so Paul said to the Corinthians, you are God's building, and you are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you, 1 Corinthians 3:9-16. You are God's building. He's dwelling in you. You're dwelling in him. It's this reciprocal thing that we're part of this kingdom together. We're part of this building. We're part of this authority structure. Peter told his readers that their faith in Christ meant that they came to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house. 1 Peter 2:4-5. Jesus is the living stone. You've come to the living stone, the foundation stone, the cornerstone for this whole structure. And you too are living stones, and you are built on this foundation stone, and you are built into the structure. Yes, the structure continues to grow as we evangelize, as the kingdom grows. It continues to manifest itself and its glory, but that's what we are now. We're not waiting to be built into a house. We're not waiting to be turned into a temple. We're not waiting to be turned into a new city. All that work is underway. This is where we dwell, and this is where the Lord dwells. The subjects of the kingdom dwell with the king, and the king dwells with them. But this glorious reality is not restricted to this, to merely a heavenly existence. For while we dwell in the heavenly city, our union with the Messiah also ties us very much to the earth and Messiah's work on the earth. And Hebrews 12:23 tells the kingdom subjects that they have come to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. That's where we've come, the general assembly and the church of the firstborn. We've been gathered through this gathering that is consisted of the gathering together with the firstborn. The firstborn here is the Messiah, and those who dwell in him are joined to him. The subjects of the kingdom are joined to the firstborn. In Romans, Paul says that Jesus is the firstborn among many brethren, Romans 8:29. This points to the intimate relationship that exists between Christ and his people. Though the meaning of firstborn here does not have to do with chronology, but with preeminence. The firstborn is the greatest, the most glorious, and we are connected to him. He is all the glory. He has all that, but we are truly connected as other children of God, connected to the firstborn. But the firstborn has the preeminence, and we know that that is the way to understand the firstborn. Because in Colossians 1:18, Paul says, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. He has the preeminence. He is exalted above all. And so that's what we understand by the firstborn. It's not like, okay, he's the firstborn, we're still waiting to be born. He's the firstborn because of his position, and we have been joined to that, the ultimate position. The Bible shows that the term firstborn includes within it the idea of priority, preeminence, and inheritance. And so when God uses it for Jesus, we need to be mindful of these things, as well as know and be aware of the implications of what this reality is for the other subjects in the kingdom. Christ has the preeminence among many, and the many have been raised with him. That's a present reality. We have been raised with him to share in that preeminence, to share in that authority and that position. In Colossians, Paul, in talking about Jesus, said that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. His position is unto that end. His preeminence over all creation, the firstborn over all creation. And you, What I'm trying to do is get you to see the significance of our position and our calling in light of who Christ is now, what he has attained, what he is doing, and what he is accomplishing. We need to see ourselves connected to that rather than coming up with a spiritual disconnect as to what that means to be made one with Christ. We have to acknowledge the supremacy of Christ over all of creation. Lightfoot, in his commentary on this verse about Christ being the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, says that Jesus stands in the relation of firstborn to all creation. That is, he is the firstborn, and as the firstborn, the absolute heir and sovereign Lord of all creation. So that's what it means. Firstborn means that he is the absolute heir. And separable from him being the absolute heir is him possessing absolute authority over what he has inherited. Thus, Jesus is also the sovereign Lord over all of creation. He has inherited the whole of the world. Ask of me and I'll give to you the nations. That was Psalm 2 telling us. Jesus assumed this was true in Matthew 28 with the Great Commission. And here we have the same thing. The firstborn is talking to the same thing. When you hear firstborn, you think, yes, that's what it means, authority. Because firstborn is the heir of the kingdom, and the heir of the kingdom means the authority of the kingdom, and the authority of the kingdom means he has sway over all nations. So he's the absolute heir, and he's inherited all this. And the next verse in Colossians explains, saying, "For by him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him." Colossians 1:16. That's what the goal is. It was all made for him. And he came and redeemed everything, was given authority over everything. He was the heir of everything. And so that he could reign and rule over everything through his saints. Everything exists for Christ, the firstborn. Christ, the heir of all things. Jesus is the heir because he is the firstborn. These are just different ways of saying the same thing, and I'm just trying to alert you to the fact, well, what are the meaning? When I read these terms, I can't impute into them my own understanding, my own meaning. Well, firstborn means, you know, he's the first one to be raised from the dead. No, it's far more than that. It entails a whole lot more. And then when you understand what firstborn actually means and you see it lining up with all the other things of Christ's authority and reign and rule and heir and all that kind of stuff, you suddenly realize this is a comprehensive, watertight, compact picture of what Christ, who he is, what he is doing. And we've been made one with him. What is our goal? What is our objective? What is our commission? He gave us the commission. What does that mean? And so it's trying to sink into our minds with all the bombardments that we get from the church as well as the world as to try and reduce our involvement, our understanding, and our application of the truth and the reign of King Jesus to every detail of life, trying to pull that back constantly from us, and eventually we start to believe them. We start to say, yes, indeed, maybe it's not, maybe it is too impossible. And so we get tripped. The psalmist tells us that the calling laid upon the firstborn by the Father, who says, "Also I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth," Psalm 89:27. That's what the Psalms talked about, the firstborn. The firstborn refers to the highest of the kings of the earth. He's over the earth, he's over the nations, he's over all things. Which includes, as we know, being heir and sovereign Lord. Being firstborn is inseparable from being King of Kings. It is the Son whom the kings of the earth are instructed to kiss. John in the book of Revelation says that Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. And then he ties this with what it means to be the firstborn from the dead by immediately saying, "And ruler over the kings of the earth." Revelation 1:5. He is the firstborn from the dead. And he rules over the kings of the earth. Once again, we see the same pattern. What does firstborn mean? It means reigning and ruling. It means heir of all things. It means having the authority to carry out and govern your heir, what you've inherited, with total and complete authority over everything. We've already seen with the close connection And we need to realize the implications of this for those who have been made one with Jesus through faith. Firstborn, when referring to Jesus, is inseparable from ruling over the kings of the earth and over the whole of his creation. Yet scripture shows that those who are joined to the firstborn have been redeemed by his blood from every tribe, tongue, people, nation, and he has made them kings and priests, and they reign on the earth. Revelation 5:10. They reign on the earth. Obviously, there's a debate over that, hey? Over that verse. That verse becomes critical. Becomes really central to this whole understanding of Christ's kingdom, about the authority that people have been given by him, about their calling, about what they are to expect, how they are to carry out their calling, what degrees they are to extend the truth of Christ into every area of life. And they reign on the earth. Most translations toss this reign into the future. They shall reign on the earth. They shall reign. The American Standard Version is, and they reign on the earth. Okay, so there's a legitimate, weighty translation that goes with the present. They are reigning. Present continuous. So which is correct? They shall reign. They are reigning. Now, my argument doesn't rest on this verse. I've already presented a ton of evidence that has already shown you it's inescapable from the fact that the saints are reigning. Now we're coming to look at a textual issue. And what you find when you look at all the Greek manuscripts, they split in half. Right down the middle. With heavy weights on both sides. And so the translator, you might be working for some translating company out in the jungle somewhere, and you're trying to translate that local people's language and, you know, translate the Bible into their language. And so you've got these tools, and one of the tools you would have at your hands would be a book called A Textual Commentary of the New Testament by a man called Bruce Metzger. He put it together. And really what that book is, it's these very scholarly committees sitting down and deciding which are the best variations to use. You've got these texts where you have a variation. We choose what's the best text. And what they do in this book, they list the possibilities and explain which manuscripts support which word. So he shall reign, he reign. We are reigning. And then they will decide according to the committee, should we give, which option should we choose? And then we'll tell you why we chose it, and we'll rate how confident we are for choosing that one. A is absolutely confident. B is not so. C is, yeah. But we still think C should go. If they choose it, if they choose the word and they give it a C, they'll say yes, we still go with it, but we're not that confident. And so, you know, they have their debates and their deliberations, and they come out. So now we've got Greek manuscripts split down the middle, heavyweights in their own terms, not my terms, in their terms, heavyweight authorities on both sides, kind of equally balanced completely. And they say, no, we're going with we shall reign. And they give it an A rating. That's how confident they are. This is not science. When you get to this book and those conclude, that's not science anymore. That's presuppositions, that's worldview, that's understanding, and you're trumping everything else that I've just been talking about, and you're saying, I'm going to trump that despite this incredible. Give it a C. Be honest. Give it an A. And that little guy out there in the jungle is looking through the book, oh, it's an A, okay, let's go that way. Bam. Let's perpetuate the doctrine. No, don't give me doctrine, Mr. Metzger. Give me an honest, scholarly, scientific opinion. That's a C. You are not confident. You can't be confident. You're guessing. Alert me to the fact that you're guessing. Okay, this is my little rant. The present tense is right in line with what I've been talking about. We are reigning with Christ on the earth. That's why he gave us the Great Commission. That's what firstborn means. That's what ruler over the kings of the earth means. That's what all of these verses are saying. And this is who we are now in Christ. And that's what we should be doing. Believers are reigning with Christ because their mission is the same as the firstborn's mission. And so it is fully in line with the whole flow of Scripture to say that they are presently reigning with Him on the earth. Those who are joined to the firstborn are united with the one who is heir to the sovereign reigning over all nations. They serve in His calling, which means they rule with Him over the kings of the earth. We're not placing the church over the nations. We're placing the truth over the nations. We're placing the truth over the church. And we are the ones who expound. We proclaim the truth. We reveal the truth through our ministry, through our sharing, through our preaching, through our influence and example. We manifest that truth. And it's to the end that all the nations come into subjection to what Christ has revealed and His come into subjection to the reality of His authority. To be one with Christ is to be a companion with Him in all that He is and does. And He is the reigning King. Jesus is presently reigning on the earth, which He does through the lives and the testimony of His subjects, whom He has commissioned with the authority and the inheritance of the firstborn, which means that all of His subjects are to have all nations and all their kings of the earth in their discipleship sites. That's what we're aiming at. Wherever we find ourselves, the whole of life is our discipleship site, including the king, including the whatever, going down the chain of command, going down to the lowest position, the lowest service in the nation. That is in our discipleship sites. There's nothing outside of our discipleship sites. Unless we're going to change the meanings of these terms that the scriptures over and over again lay upon Christ and upon those who have been joined to Him. And Christ's kingdom, His kingdom reign, and us reigning with Him has to do with a purposeful, active reign, not a hypothetical or symbolic reign. When Revelation 1 verse 5 talks about Jesus the firstborn ruling over the kings of the earth, this is referring to a fundamental aspect of His kingdom. A kingdom that He proclaimed had come when He began His public ministry. If He is the firstborn, then He is presently ruling over the kings of the earth. There's no escaping from that. John said that He was a companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, Revelation 1:9. To be one with Christ is to be a companion with Him in all that He is and does. And He is a reigning King. To be joined to the firstborn, the heir of all things, is to be engaged in His calling and to be supported by His authority in order to accomplish His objectives. The firstborn is reigning over all things, and we are reigning with Him right now. And His victory is our victory over the nations. This is who we are in Christ, and our mission is synonymous with His because we have been made one with God's firstborn. If you've been raised with Him, seek those things above. It's not seeking mystical things. It's not seeking otherworldly things. It's seeking to apply this truth about Christ's mission on the earth, His mission, His present mission as He's seated at the right hand of power. It's to apply that to our very dusty earthly realm. It is vital that Christ's subjects understand how and why they have been made His subjects. And then we need to live in the fullness of that reality, of what it means to have been conveyed into the kingdom of the Son He loves, a kingdom that is in our midst, a kingdom that has come upon us, a kingdom that reigns over all nations. Our calling, standing, and work are defined by this reality, living in the kingdom is what we are called to do. That's what it entails. It's very real. It's a very real and dusty part of the authority that Christ wields from the right hand of power. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we do thank You for the revelation You have given to us about who Christ is and what He has accomplished. Thank You, Lord, that You have called us to serve unto the same end and to these goals. I pray You would help our hearts and our minds to embrace this truth, and not only embrace it, but in understanding it and through looking to you to empower us, that we would live our lives manifesting your reign and rule as the firstborn over all of creation. And so we thank you for this high calling, and I pray that we might be faithful and effective servants in your hand. We ask these things in your name and for your glorious name. Amen.